Good morning to you. Good to see my brothers and sisters here. And I pray that the Lord will be with us as we look at his word and try to better understand what the Lord wants us to do as his sons and daughters. So, the title of the sermon is A Pre-Advent Advent Sermon. And so, Advent doesn't start till next Sunday. So, this is an Advent sermon, but I can't call it that because it's not during Advent. So, it's a pre-Advent Advent sermon. If I was in my home country, if I was in the United States, I couldn't get away with this. Because there's this interruption in the week called, Thanksgiving, yes. And so you're not allowed to preach an Advent sermon before Thanksgiving. But here in Canada, I can get away with it. So I'm glad I have that dual citizenship here. All right. So what we're going to do this morning is for this pre-Advent Advent sermon, we're going to base this off of one of my two favorite Christmas carols. And the Christmas carol we're going to use here is, O Come, Emmanuel. Now, this is one of the ancient songs of the church. It is one of the great O antiphons of Advent. There's a complicated history here. But most likely, the verses in O Come Emmanuel go back as far as the 5th and 6th centuries. So over 1,500 years ago. Now there's more involved in that. So some of the ideas that show up in it are much older than that. But the song itself goes back to about the 5th or 6th century. And it has had many recensions and additions and changes in the transmission, and so the verses that occur in our hymnals as a Christmas carol are more likely consolidated around the 17th century. The great O antiphons of Advent. An antiphon is simply a line of music that is sung in response to something else. So if a person reads a passage of scripture or there is a prayer, then quite often they would have a musical accompaniment to that to follow it. These were known as antiphons. And sometimes these antiphons were antiphonal. One part of the church would sing one line, another part of the church would sing another line. So these are very, very ancient songs. Now, as far as this O Come Emmanuel song is concerned, three things to note there. Each stanza begins with the word O, and that's why they are referred to as the O antiphons, the great O antiphons. So as we sing through O Come Emmanuel, every verse begins with O. Secondly, each stanza addresses the Messiah, the Christ, by one of his titles, and for the most part, these titles are actually drawn from the Old Testament. And then each stanza constitutes a plea for the Messiah to come to the aid of his people. So this carol, O Come Emmanuel, which has really come down to us in seven verses, will provide the structure for the message this morning. So for each point in the sermon, 7 points, by the way, we'll read a verse of O Come Emmanuel, and then we will develop that in terms of what it means, what it comes from, and what scriptures are involved in that point. So point number one, verse number one, O Come Emmanuel. And in fact, you know what? We might as well go ahead and sing one verse of this. So you'll have to follow my pitch on this, but let's see if we can do it, all right? O come, Emmanuel,
and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
You did a fine job. Very good. How's that for a cappella singing? Now, for this first verse, O come, Emmanuel, this comes to us from three verses in Scripture. One in the Old Testament, and two verses in the Old Testament, and one in the New Testament. One of the verses we won't read from the Old Testament, but in Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah is trying to encourage Ahaz of Judah to stand fast. That when the enemy comes against the people, that he would stand fast. And in order to give Ahaz a kind of a sign that he should do this, he says this: Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, as the people who are in the class that's been meeting here on Thursday nights, the Old Testament survey class, can attest, we talked about this passage in that class just a couple weeks ago. And Isaiah 7:14 is very interesting because it seems to have a kind of a fulfillment in the Old Testament, but then it's a fulfillment that doesn't quite exhaust all the details of the prophecy. So this prophecy then shows up again when Joseph is, when the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. He's already found out that his wife is pregnant, or his to-be wife is pregnant. He's a bit concerned about that, but the Lord appears to him in a dream and tells him, this is what is conceived in her is conceived by the angel. And then Matthew tells us, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So this first verse is a prophecy from the Old Testament that receives its fulfillment in the New Testament in the person of Jesus. Jesus came to make the transcendent God immanent God, to make him close to us, to reveal him to us in his life, but also with us as a people. So the first point is simply that Jesus is Emmanuel. He has brought God near to us, and God is with us. The second verse of this song, and one of my favorite verses, O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. So very important passage here, a very important line of the song. And this comes from several places in the Old Testament and is repeated in the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah is trying to encourage the people that all the horrible things that are happening to them from the invasion by Assyria and the coming invasion from Babylon, those things will not be permanent. There will be an overturning. There will be a victory that will come. And this victory will come from the stump of Jesse. Isaiah 11:1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And Jesse, of course, is David's father. So this idea that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, that once laid low Davidic kingdom will come back. It will rise again. And then in Isaiah 11:10, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. This rod of Jesse, or this root of Jesse, this future figure who will come and restore the Davidic kingdom, he will come. All the nations will rally to him, and he will establish glory and a resting place for us to be safe and secure. Well, the New Testament picks up on that. Paul, in Romans 15:12, looks back to Isaiah 11, and he quotes Isaiah, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope." And then in the book of Revelation, in two different passages, this shows up again. Revelation 5:5. John is recounting the vision, the dream that he is having. And in this vision, he says, "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And then, maybe you noticed in the passage that Sally read earlier, in Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus himself stands before us and says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angels to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star." And the verse from the psalm says the root says that this rod of Jesse will free us from Satan's tyranny, that from depths of hell he will save us and give us victory over the grave. And so all those things will come to place in this root of Jesse, this rod from the stem of Jesse, Jesus himself. Verse 3 of the song, "O come thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel." The day spring here in this song refers to the dawning of the day. It refers to that time when night, the long, dark night, all of a sudden begins to change to morning, and the bright rays of the dawn begin to show themselves. The passage that Kurt read earlier refers to this. Malachi 4, verses 1 to 2. "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays," or in its wings, as some translations have it. So we have this beautiful prophecy here. Notice this prophecy is not for everyone, or it doesn't have the same effects for everyone. For those who are wicked, for those who oppose the Lord, for those who oppose his prophets and are opposed to his word, that day will not be a happy day. But for those who revere the Lord's name, the Sun of Righteousness will come and rise with healing in his rays, in his wings. Well, several occasions this occurs for us in the New Testament. In the Song of Zechariah, one of our four songs of the Nativity in Luke 1. Zechariah is talking about his son who has just been born, John, and he says that this son has come to be the advance person, as it were, to the herald for the Messiah. And what will this Messiah do? He will give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Peter gets in on the act here. 2 Peter 1:19. He says, "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And there are also passages where this is referred to in the book of Revelation, but we won't turn to these right now. Verse 4. We're moving right along, aren't we? Don't worry, I'll bog it down somewhere. Okay, so verse 4. "O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel." This phrase, "key of David," comes from a passage in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 22 and verses 20 to 22. Now, here is the background of this passage. Isaiah is talking to, or he's prophesying about, or prophesying to, a man named Shebna. And this man, Shebna, has a very high office in the kingdom of Israel. An office, he's either something like the chief of staff, or perhaps even something correspondent to a prime minister in a country where there's a king, but also a prime minister who actually carries out the official responsibilities of state. Shebna has been a very bad chief of staff or prime minister. And so Isaiah prophesies to Shebna, "You're going to lose your position. And guess what's going to happen? In that day," the Lord says, "I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fashion your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." So this is actually a prophecy not about a king or about a royal figure, but a quasi-king or a quasi-royal figure, someone who is serving in the administration of the king. However, when we come to the New Testament, and this often happens, by the way, there are alterations in the prophecy for just a little bit. And so in Revelation 3:7, we find these words there. "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." So a prophecy from Isaiah to Eliakim, who's chief of staff or prime minister, is actually taken up in the New Testament by Jesus Christ himself. He says, "I am the one who is the key of David, and what I open, no one can shut, and what I shut, no one can open. I am the promised Messiah." We come to verse 5. "O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times didst give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. Now, before we go on, just notice again that line there where it says, in ancient times didst give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. Now, this is very interesting because remember what I said from the very beginning in an earlier slide. These O antiphons, these verses of Come, O Come, Emmanuel, are characterized by three things. They start with the letter O. Then they include a title for the Messiah and address the Messiah. And then third, they ask this Messiah by that title, whatever the title is, to come to the aid of his people. So think about that as we unpack this a little bit. O come thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height, in ancient times didst give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. So, in Exodus 19 and 20, we have probably the basic passage that this song refers to. The Lord appears on Mount Sinai. He speaks to Israel from atop Mount Sinai. There's a loud trumpet blast. There's a thick cloud. There's smoke and fire and thunder and lightning. And the mountain quakes. The Lord gives the law to Moses and to the people on Mount Sinai. Remember that line from the song again. In cloud and majesty and awe. All those things are present in Exodus 19 as the Lord gives the law in a thick cloud, smoke and fire, thunder and lightning, a quaking mountain. He gives the law to Moses and to the people. But think back again to what I said at the beginning. These verses do three things. They start with the word O, they address the Messiah, and ask the Messiah to come to the aid of his people. So, following the logic of the song, it is the Messiah, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the second person of the Trinity in his pre-incarnate existence who comes to Mount Sinai and gives the law to the people. Sure enough, various church fathers, for example, Irenaeus and Origen, two of my favorite church father figures from the second century AD, both of them said that when the Lord appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai and gave the law, that was the second person of the Trinity. That was the Lord of might that O Come, Emmanuel sings about. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And the Word here is a way of saying that Jesus Christ, or the second person of the Trinity, is the very expression of the first person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is the Word who speaks, and he speaks in the Old Testament. As Irenaeus and Origen say, the words of Moses are in fact the words of God. They are the words of God's Word, that is Jesus, and God's Spirit. Jesus is the one who gave the people the law on Mount Sinai. So it's very interesting to keep that perspective in mind. I'll come back to that just a bit later. Verse number 6, point number 6. O come thou wisdom from on high, and order all things far and nigh. To us the path of knowledge show, and cause us in her ways to go. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Now, if we again follow the logic of the song, the word wisdom here is a way of referring to Jesus. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And one of the things that probably prompted the ancient church fathers to understand this, and the people who wrote or these antiphons that became O Come Emmanuel, one of the passages that probably stirred their interest here and incited them comes from Proverbs chapter 8, verses 27 to 31. Now, it's actually a much larger passage, but I decided to just do these verses right here. In these verses, there is a figure who is speaking, and this figure has already referred to themselves as wisdom. Back in verse 22, this actually started. And wisdom started speaking. I, wisdom, say to you. Now, this is a personification, most likely. It's a way of imaginatively taking one of God's attributes, that he is a wise God, and so, as it were, animating it and giving it a personification and have the wisdom of God speak. But nevertheless, listen to what wisdom says. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Wisdom says, when God was doing all this, I was there. And then wisdom goes on to say this: then I was constantly at his side, and I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. Now, that word that's translated constantly in verse 30, there are other suggested translations, and frankly, we don't know for sure what the word actually means. But interestingly, if you look at the alternate translations, it could be, then I was constantly at his side, or it could be the word craftsman, or child, or nursling, or artisan, or master workman, or confidant, or the faithful one at his side. Well, interestingly, in at least two places in the New Testament, we are told that God created the worlds through Jesus Christ. John 1 tells us this. It was through him that the worlds came into being. And Hebrews 1 also tells us this. So because of that, that caused our ancient fathers, both in the Bible and the church fathers to follow, it caused them to identify that figure in Proverbs 8, that wisdom figure, with the second person of the Trinity, with Jesus Christ himself. So, notice these passages. In Matthew 11, 19, Jesus is confronting a crowd that is somewhat upset with him, and here is his response to them. He says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Possibly here, Jesus is using the word wisdom in this verse, not to refer to wisdom as a concept in general, but he's referring to himself. I am wisdom among you, and I will be proved right. Despite all the horrible things you're saying about me, I'll be proved right by my deeds. And then, another passage, Matthew 12, Jesus says this, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. And as many commentators say, this verse has to do with Solomon's wisdom. The queen of the south came to hear that wisdom. But Jesus says, I tell you right now, there is something greater than Solomon here. Well, if Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, then what could possibly be the greater thing that is there right now? It's Jesus himself, who is the very essence, the very embodiment of wisdom. And Paul says this as well. We preach Christ crucified, he says in 1 Corinthians, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, who is Christ? He is the power of God, and he is the wisdom of God. And then he goes on to say, it is because of him that you were in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. Jesus is the very wisdom of God. And that's why our church fathers felt very comfortable in taking that word wisdom and putting it into a verse and saying, oh come, wisdom. Point number 7, verse 7. O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and quarrel cease. Fill the whole world with heaven's peace. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Now, that phrase, desire of nations, yep, sure enough, comes from the Old Testament, and it's from Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7. This is after the exiles have returned from Babylon to Judah, and they're in the process of rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed. And the Lord says through Haggai, or Haggai quotes the Lord saying to him here, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Now, this is the NIV, and most modern translations have something like this. What is desired by all nations will come. And most likely, what is being referred to here is the idea that when the temple is finally built, people will come from all the nations and bring gifts to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem as a kind of a tribute to the Lord and a tribute to the nation of Israel. But the older translations didn't read it that way, what is desired by all nations will come, but they rather read it as the desire of all nations. And they took it as a prophecy of Jesus Christ himself, that he is the desire of all nations. Now, there are some passages in the New Testament that confirm either one of these interpretations, either that Jesus is the one who is the desire of all nations, or that the desired things, the precious things of all nations, will be brought by them to the temple in Jerusalem. In Matthew 12, quoting Isaiah, actually, Matthew says about Jesus, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Luke 24, 47. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So in these two verses, which seem to relate in some way to Haggai 2, he is the desire of all nations. He is the hope of all nations. And then in Revelation 15, we see this. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And then in Revelation 21, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. So in some way, both things are prevalent even in the New Testament. The idea that Jesus is the desire of all nations, the hope of all nations, the one to whom all nations will look to for salvation, that is prevalent. But also the idea that the nations will bring their tribute to the Lord to Jesus at Jerusalem, that's there as well in Revelation 21. So there you have it. Seven verses of O Come, Emmanuel that dig deep into the Old Testament and bring it forward and show us how Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies, how he is indeed the one who will come and ransom captive Israel. Now, as I said, this is a pre-Advent Advent sermon. So when Advent actually does come on December 1st, how can this help you prepare for that event? Well, here's five things that I want to just share with you in closing here as we begin to understand this. First of all, I just want you to note that this song calls us into fellowship with the saints of all the ages. O come Emmanuel really begins in the Old Testament with the prophecies of the Messiah. And then it continues in the New Testament as various of those prophecies are repackaged, represented, and Jesus Christ is shown to be the fulfillment of them. But then our brothers and sisters across the centuries, our ancestors, the ancient church fathers and church mothers, the saints of all the ages, recognize this. And they've given us a number of rich Christmas carols like O Come, Emmanuel for us to sing today. These brothers and sisters of ours from ages past were perhaps in many ways people who know better than we do what it means that Christ came to this world in the bleak midwinter. They know what it means that there was a dire situation. There was a ransom captive Israel that Christ came to. And so even we should sing these songs of Advent, not just focused on us and our families and our situation, but remembering the saints of all the ages who composed these songs for us, who gave us this rich history, and we bring it forward and we celebrate Advent even as they did. And then a second point here is that Advent is really written in a minor key. Advent is to Christmas like Lent is to Easter. Easter is the glorious celebration. We celebrate that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. But Lent, that is the days of mourning leading up to Easter. As we think about our Lord's earthly life and all the sufferings that he went through. Well, Advent is kind of like that too. Christmas is the glorious day when Christ was born. But Advent is the days leading up to that. It is the preparation for Christ's first coming. And it's also a preparation for us as we look forward to Christ's second coming. Now, next Sunday, I'm fairly sure, there's going to be a table down there with an Advent wreath on it, and we're going to start lighting candles. What are those candles? Love, joy, hope, and peace. But you know what? That wasn't what characterized the Sundays leading up to Christmas for our ancient church fathers. They had four themes that they regularly discussed on the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. What were those four themes? Death, judgment, heaven, and hell. So maybe sometime later this month, Pastor Norm will call you up and ask you if you would be prepared to come and light the hell candle. Now, you may not appreciate that idea, but nevertheless, this really does help us to understand what Advent is. That's why we have that song, In the Bleak Midwinter. That's why there is so much in this Come, O Come Emmanuel song that describes the dire conditions in which the saints of God have often lived. Captive Israel, mourning in lonely exile, under Satan's tyranny, the depths of hell, the grave, the gloomy clouds of night, death's dark shadows, misery, a world characterized by envy, strife, and quarrels. And what about us today? As you look over this past year, as you go into Advent, look forward to Christmas, are you perhaps one of those who is not quite all that excited about Christmas? Because you've had some setbacks this year. Financial troubles, employment issues, sickness. Some of you have lost loved ones. They've passed on. And this will be the first Christmas you'll have without them. There are still, in spite of our faith in Jesus Christ, in spite of our love for him and the joy that we have and the rejoicing that we go through at this time of year, we still live in a sin-cursed world. Christians still get cancer. Christians have heart attacks. Christians have car wrecks. We live in a world that is not yet completely redeemed. We are still waiting to come into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And furthermore, around the world, you know, we're pretty good here in Canada, but what about our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world where persecution is the daily existence for those Christians who want to express their faith? So that's why Advent is in a minor key, but Advent is also in a major key. There is hope. Those antiphons, we address the Messiah, we call him by one of his titles, and then we implore with him and plead with him to come to the aid of his people. And when he does, what will be the result? We will rejoice. We will have great hope. Emmanuel will come to us. Our spirits will be cheered. We'll be freed from our captivity. And given the victory, we'll be rescued from our misery, saved from death and hell. We will triumph over the grave, be led to great heights, be shown the path of knowledge, we'll be caused to walk in the ways of wisdom, and we will live in a world where heaven's peace reigns. And remember, this is all in the Old Testament. What happened with the birth of Jesus Christ was not plan B. It wasn't God saying, well, nothing else worked, let's do this. But rather, this was all there from the beginning. The Old Testament is the word of God, of his Christ, and of his Spirit. And if you want to make your Christmas richer this year, and your Advent, and your time of preparation, let me encourage you. Dig deep into the words of the Old Testament, because those words are also the words of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit. Finally, brothers and sisters, Jesus, our great Savior. Think of all those titles again. Emmanuel, God with us, the one who ransoms us, Son of God, Son of Man, the Rod of Jesse, the glorious King, the Dayspring, the Bright and Morning Star, the Key of David, who will open wide our heavenly home, the Lord of Might, the Wisdom from on high, who orders all things and leads us in the path of knowledge, the Desire of all nations, and the One on whom we cast all our hopes. I pray and I wish to you that you might have a very contemplative, meaningful, and a very blessed Advent season as you prepare to celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ into the world this Christmas. Let's pray. Our God, we acknowledge that you are a wonderful God and that you have been so good to us in giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to be our Emmanuel, our ransom, our hope. And we pray that you will help us to do those things this coming Advent season to prepare well for that celebration. Be with us as we contemplate and meditate on all the things that Jesus Christ, your Son, has done for us. May all praise and glory be given to him, and we ask it through his name. Amen.